Well, amen. I've been looking forward to this. You know, that old friends thing, you know, he just keeps around a while. He's going to get old, too. So, you know, it works that way, I found out. And so we're sure glad to be here. As he said, this meeting had to be canceled last year. This meeting was actually, I stepped away from pastoring in March of 2019, and I'd let guys know I was getting ready to and so forth. And your pastor scheduled me for November of 20 in the fall of 18. And so I look forward to that for about 2 years. And then we were not able to stay here. This time last year, my mother had COVID, and I went home and I got to be with her and have good conversation with her before she went to be with the Lord. And so, Brother Jeff, I left here on Friday morning, and we were able to go in and see her on Saturday night and really had good visit with her. And 90 years old, and she had, you know, been in church and all that and faithful right up until the end. And just a precious time. My brother and two sisters went in to see her, and my nieces and nephews went in to see her. Our children were able to go in. Our son was able to go in. She had words of encouragement and words of advice for every one of them. On Saturday evening, she lost consciousness on Sunday, went to be with the Lord the next Friday night. And so, you know, I said, if I could live 90 years and be able to stay at it and be faithful and in God's house, live by myself like she did. I hope I live with my wife until then, but live on my own until then and get sick a couple weeks and go to heaven, I'll take that. Amen. And so now Brother Boonstra won't, because he's already past that time. You know, he's past that 90-year mark. And so he's staying with us and serving God, and praise the Lord for that. So I'll not ramble on here. I got some things I want to preach about. If you have 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. I've been praying that God would make this a good meeting. I would pray for a great meeting, but God will make it what He wants it to be. But I pray it'll be a profitable meeting. If it turns out to be a great meeting in some of your lives, then praise the Lord for that. Amen. Some great things can happen when we respond to God's Word as we should. And my prayer is that the Lord will be at work in hearts and that people will do what God wants them to do. Amen. And if we have lost people here, I pray they'll come to be saved. And God to work in hearts, not only of wayward Christians, but faithful Christians as well, doing a work in all of our lives. You have your place there. I'm only going to read one verse, but I'm still going to ask you to stand as we show our respect for the reading of God's holy word. Read one verse. I have prayer. You can be seated. We'll get into the message. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. The Bible says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Let's pray. Father, again today, we thank you for your precious word, and I pray your blessings will be upon the reading of thy word. And Lord, I ask that you'd give me clarity of thought and strength of voice and the leadership and power of the Holy Spirit, that you would use me to bring a message this morning that you'll use to minister to hearts. Father, I pray today that knowing that I'm completely dependent upon you, and I ask that you would direct me and help me and use me. And I pray you will be pleased with the message, but even more than that, I pray you'll be pleased by the response of people to thy spirit and thy word as you work. And Lord, we'll thank you and praise you for what you do, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Elijah the Tishbite, the man of God. Elijah the prophet of God was a great confronter of sinners. I read one commentator, he called him the prophet of confrontation. In our text, he stood before King Ahab and announced that the judgment of God was coming upon Israel. The entrance of Elijah into the biblical record is abrupt, it's bold, and it's dramatic. Think about him, he was like a lightning bolt from the sky. He suddenly appeared on the scene and talked to King Ahab about the weather. Now, I want you to know this was not a casual conversation about the weather like you and I, many of us have from time to time. Rather, with a very stern and forceful disposition, Elijah announced that judgment was coming upon Israel by way of the weather. He said there'd be a long drought coming to Israel. There'd be no dew nor rain for these years. He doesn't specify right here how many years, but we see in later places what it was. And he said, according to my word, he said, there's going to be no rain until I call for rain again, is what he was telling Ahab, the wicked king there. And I think it's just exciting to see how boldly and abruptly he shows up. The title of the message today is, A Drought is Coming. A drought is coming. We're going to talk about two men and then also the proclamation of judgment in our message today. Notice, first of all, we'll talk about Elijah the prophet. Elijah the prophet. Lord willing, I'm going to preach on Elijah tonight and tomorrow night as well. And then I think maybe I'll go another way on Tuesday night, but we'll see how the Lord leads. But Elijah the prophet, his name means Jehovah is God. That's what his name means. You look at the word name Elijah, El there, the first part of it stands for Elohim, which is a name, a Hebrew name for God, which means the mighty one, and some other things we could add to that. You know, this is the most common name of God in the Old Testament. It's used 2,570 times. In your King James Bible, when you see the name God, capital G, little O, little D, that is Elohim. And that's the first part of the name of Elijah. The second part, Jah, stands for Jehovah. Jehovah means, and in your Bible, Jehovah is all capitals, Lord or God, either one. That's Jehovah in your Bible, in your King James Bible. There's a reason for the way that those things are written there. And Jehovah means the self-existent Holy One. The self-existent Holy One. By the way, if you want to know what first cause is of all this creation and all, it's Jehovah. He's self-existent. He existed before anything else was. And it's the most sacred and holy name of God in the Bible. In Old Testament times, the priests got to where in their worship services, they would not even speak the name Jehovah. They thought it was too holy for them to say, and they would substitute Adonai or some other word there, and people reading would know what they were speaking of. But Jehovah, they thought it was too holy for them to even say the name. Wouldn't it be good if we had some sanctified spirit of holiness about who and what God is? Amen. Elijah means Jehovah is God. The theme of Elijah's life and ministry was that Jehovah is God. Idol worship at this time was rampant in Israel. There were far more worshipers of Baal than there were worshipers of Jehovah. In chapter 18 and verse 21, you don't need to turn there. I'm just going to say this very quickly. But in Elijah's, as he was making the contest between him and the prophets of Baal before he went up on Mount Carmel there, it was on Mount Carmel there, where he called fire from heaven, he said, how long halt you between two opinions? He said, if the Lord be God, that is, if Jehovah be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And it's interesting, when he issued the challenge to the people, they answered him not a word. They were undecided. They were uncommitted. Or they were too cowardly to say anything. Think about this. God used Elijah's life and ministry to convince people that God is God and Baal is not. That's the ministry of Elijah. And you see many things. I've preached many messages from all the passages that have to do with Elijah. We're not going to do that during the meeting this time. But the application that you and I think, should get from this is that it is important that our lives, individually, be a testimony to the existence of God and the attributes of God, the true and the living God, the one whom we know and serve, the God of the Bible. Our lives should speak of that, as His life and ministry spoke of the fact that Jehovah is the true God. You think about that, our salvation tells some things about God. Our salvation tells us that God is holy. The reason we need salvation is because God is holy. He is of pure eyes than to behold evil. We could not be accepted by Him in our sin. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We come short of His holiness in our lives. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And I know most of you know exactly what that means, but I just want to make sure it doesn't get past anybody here. When it says the wages of sin is death, it's not just the physical death of the body, it's the second death in the lake of fire. Matter of fact, the first death is spoken of in the Bible is not a physical death. It's a spiritual death. Because the Bible, in the Bible read that God told Adam to not partake of the forbidden fruit, and He said, and in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. I got saved when I was 18 years old. I didn't grow up in church. I had never read anything other than a couple verses in the Bible in my whole life. And I started reading the Bible, and I read that, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And I read, and he lived hundreds of years after that. And I had a feel for what it meant, but didn't really totally understand that. But what happened that day, if you remember, he was separated from God. Kicked out of the garden up until then, face-to-face, daily conversations with God. He was cast out of the garden there. You know, the word death means a separation. That's what it means. In James, the Bible defines that the body, what? Without the spirit, is dead. You know, we talk about people dying and coming back to life. We talk about clinical death, and I know there are those that have experienced that, and your heart may stop, and you may even stop breathing, but you're not dead as long as the spirit's in there. The separation takes place, you're gone. The body without the spirit is dead. Man was separated from God. That's spiritual death. Physical death is a result of that. And there will come a day when we die physically, and those who leave this life without Jesus Christ will experience the second death, which is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. But those that are saved will experience eternal presence of the Lord. They'll be with Him forever and ever. We will be with Him. God's holiness is demonstrated in our salvation. We were lost and now we're found. Amen. We were guilty and now we're justified by the grace of God. It also demonstrates His love, doesn't it? But God commendeth, that is, He demonstrated or showed His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us so that we could be alive. It demonstrates His mercy and His grace and how inclusive it is. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, as I've studied God's Word over the years, and I like to look up words and make sure I'm understanding the meaning of the word. And I looked up that word, whosoever. You know what it means? It means whosoever. Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It also says, whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That whosoever speaks of choice. That choice is up to you. You can choose to receive Christ and be saved, or you can choose to reject Him and be lost forever and doomed for that eternal lake of fire. Our salvation tells of holiness and His love, of His holiness and love and mercy and grace. A godly life reveals some things too. A godly life reveals God's power to change lives. Amen. You know, the world we live in, they much of what we'd call liberal Christendom, their goal is kind of a social gospel kind of thing. They want to put a new suit on every man. But our goal in ministry is to put a new man in every suit. And only the power of God can do that. We can't do that. God does that when He saves a lost soul. Power of God to change lives. God, when we get saved, He regenerates us. He makes us alive. He indwells us by the Spirit of God. And He enables us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be different than what we were before in a right way. The Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If you're truly born again, you are different. God makes you different. He doesn't make you behave a certain way or that way or whatever. He'll make you want to be different. And by His grace, He'll help you to be different. if you will exercise that. By the way, when you get saved, you're new. You're different. You're not what you were. I heard the old preacher say a long time ago, he said, if you are what you were, then you ain't. You know, and that's not good English, but that sure is good theology. Amen. The grace of God will make you different when you get saved. And people will see that our God is true and He changes lives. The first person there is Elijah. Jehovah is God. And then there's King Ahab. That's who he went before. King Ahab was ruler of the northern kingdom of Israel. Of course, the northern kingdom, as you read the scriptures, it'll be called Israel, Samaria, or Ephraim. It all, and I know Ephraim was one of the tribes, but still sometimes the northern kingdom was referred to as Ephraim. You see, there were 12 tribes of Israel, and they were united only under the first three kings of Israel. Of course, Saul and David and Solomon. It was a united kingdom. But then we find that the kingdom became divided early in the reign of Solomon's son, King Rehoboam. Jeroboam led the 10 northern tribes to rebel against King Rehoboam, and they started their own kingdom, known as the Northern Kingdom of Israel. And the southern was Judah and Benjamin there, and that was referred to as Judah. You know, there were 19 kings of the Northern Kingdom, and all of them were evil. Among the kings of Judah, there were a number of good kings. Now, I don't have all the numbers here off the top of my head, but there were good kings and bad kings. But every king of the Northern Kingdom was evil. Jeroboam, the first king of the northern tribe, was a wicked man who led his kingdom into sin. His epitaph in 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 16 was that Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel to sin. His life, his reign, his leadership led them into sin. Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel a sin, we find that that phrase, or that statement, Jeroboam, who made Israel a sin, is repeated 25 times in the Old Testament. I sure wouldn't want that to be my reputation, would you? Think about how bad could it be? He sinned and he made Israel to sin. He led Israel away from God and the house of God, and he led them to worship two golden calves. Jeroboam also made priests of the lowest people. By the way, the priests are the people that are supposed to be the go-betweens, God and man, under that dispensation, that time. And he made vile, wicked men to be the priests. King Ahab was the seventh king of the northern kingdom. He followed his father Omri. And concerning Omri, the Bible says in 1 Kings 16:25, Omri did worse than all the kings that were before him. Think about how bad Jeroboam was, but Omri came along. He was the sixth, and he was worse than any of the rest. And then Ahab, in 1 Kings 16:30, the one that we're talking about now in our story, Ahab, the Bible says, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. You talk about a downward spiral. It was already terrible and wicked, but it was getting worse and worse. And Ahab was the worst of all up to that point. Ahab, the king of Israel, supposedly the people of God, and they were the people of God, but they were supposed to act like the people of God. Ahab was a great worshiper of Baal and Ashtaroth. He was a great worshiper of those two false gods. Baal, in their thinking, in their whatever you call it, mythology or whatever, was considered to be the supreme male god. He was believed, listen to this, to control rain and fertility. Control rain? Think about our story here. Ashtaroth was the supreme female deity, the goddess of fertility, and Baal's girlfriend. I didn't know gods had boyfriends and girlfriends, but that's, I guess if they're man-made gods, they can have anything, can't they? Ashtaroth, evil in every way. Jezebel, who was Ahab's wife, was the daughter of Ethbaal, the high priest of Ashtaroth. Baal worship, of course, Ashtaroth was in that, included all kinds of sensual, immoral activities in and around the groves and the altar of Baal. I'm trying to paint a picture here of what kind of person that Elijah went up against and stood boldly before. We find here that together Ahab and Jezebel were great persecutors of those who worship Jehovah, the God of the Bible. And it's in that setting that Jehovah walked boldly into the presence of King Ahab. He was uninvited and unannounced. And I believe that Ahab was there, and I believe Jezebel was probably present as well. And he proclaimed, I like this, "As the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand." What he's saying is, "As Jehovah God liveth." And he, when he said, "Before whom I stand," he was saying, "Whom I serve." God is alive, is what he was telling the king. And God is God and Baal is not. Even though Baal was the popular one among the people and certainly popular among the wicked king and his wife, he was not ashamed to say, "I serve Jehovah God." I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself here, but I just got to say it right now while it's right here. We better never be ashamed to say, "I'm a Christian." And act like you're a Christian and stand like a Christian. "For whom I stand." Elijah was bold. This was, I'm putting it in quotes, it was risky. It wasn't risky because God was all over him and all around him. Ahab wasn't going to be able to touch him. But humanly speaking, it was risky. It was like that step of faith where you step out on the limb and you're ready to cut it off. You don't care because you're trusting God. He's taking care of you. With great confidence and without compromise, he made his proclamation in the presence of God haters and haters of those who serve God. And he announced, "A drought is coming." You know, we live in a very wicked time today. And we have a wicked king. And I'm not just talking about our president. We have a wicked government. We have wicked people in control. We have a government who officially, several years back, spoke well of and catered to Islam. Proclaimed that we are no longer a Christian nation. I read somewhere recently, and this isn't a Bible quote or anything, but it's probably true. This man said, "When God wants to judge a nation, he sends them Islam." Scary, isn't it? Our government is a proponent of same-sex marriage and is among those who champion everything that goes along with that GLBT movement. And by the way, I don't hate those people. Amen. God loves them, and I do too. Amen. And I'd like to welcome any of them to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Amen. Not a hater of those people, but I know God hates that sin, and so do I. As we should hate all sin. Amen. We today are under the oppression, in my opinion, of those who are championing socialism. Make no mistake about it, socialism is an evil form of government. I heard just recently that the Russians under communism, they said, what they used to say was, they pretend to pay us and we pretend to work. And that's where socialism leads. And there's a lot of other things that are wrong about it. And of course, with all of that, just anti-Christian sentiment and belief and direction throughout all forms of our government today. I'm not saying everybody in government is with that. Sure, that crowd's sure having a strong influence today, aren't they? I'm not here on a political stump today. I'm painting a picture. We live in an ungodly nation today. We need to have the boldness of Elijah. We need to proclaim that we know and we serve the God of the Bible and we believe and we practice God's Word. We should proclaim it by our lives and we should proclaim it by our words. By the way, every Christian ought to live a godly life, but people are not going to flock to the Lord just because you live a godly life. Just because you don't do what you shouldn't and so forth. One of the things we're supposed to do with our do's along with our don'ts is we're to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And everybody needs the Lord. We need to be willing to proclaim that. It's unpopular today. One of the messages I thought about preaching here, and I'm obviously not going to, but a lot of times I preach on Abraham and Lazarus. Excuse me, the rich man and Lazarus and Abraham in there as well. The rich man and Lazarus. And I usually say, this is a message on hell. I know it's politically incorrect. Maybe that's one of the reasons I like preaching it. I like preaching it because it warns people that they need to be saved. I don't like talking about hell as much as I like talking about heaven, but Jesus talked about hell more than He talked about heaven. Proclaimed by our lives and our words and our influence. People need to understand some things about God's mercy and God's long-suffering. His mercy and long-suffering are not His acceptance of sin. God is giving people the opportunity to repent. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, this applies to individuals. People need to get saved. People need to get right with God. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. It applies to nations. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, I know that virtue is still virtue, and right is still right, and wrong is still wrong. But when I was growing up in many of my early adult years, it was a real special thing, and it was a real valued thing if a person was considered a God-fearing person and if a person was an honest person. I'll tell you one thing that characterizes it, that tells about our nation today, is we are a nation of liars today. And it's not just the politicians and those in government. It's rampant in the school systems. Christian schools too. Many of you were probably raised like I was raised. If I got caught doing something wrong, or I was suspected of doing something wrong by my parents, if I told them I did wrong, I'd still get a spanking. But if I lied to them about it, I was in really trouble. And some of these kids are shaking their heads yes to that too. Praise God. I love your parents. It's the way it needs to be. You say, what's that got to do with what you're talking about? Sin is a reproach to any people. It's not the only thing, but one of the great problems in America today is we're a nation of liars. And then the proclamation of judgment. You get it. Elijah, Jehovah's God. Ahab, wicked, vile king. The proclamation of judgment, no dew nor rain. I'm not an expert on the weather and the climate in Israel, but I understand that in that part of the world that it's common to have lots and lots of rain for seasons and then to go without rain, but generally with the rain, without the rain, there's still some dew. That's what kept them going through the dry times. But no dew nor rain. Now that's a drought. That's a drought. There would be no rain and no dew for these years. It would be for a period of years. That kind of drought brought hunger and starvation. They lost their crops. They lost their livestock. They lost their wealth. And some of them lost their lives because they didn't have food to eat. In 1 Kings 18:2, it says that there was sore famine in Samaria, which is that northern kingdom. These years, he said in a proclamation, according to my word, it would not rain again until Elijah said so. And you find in Luke 4:25 and James 5:17 that the drought was for 3.5 years. We have a missionary out of our church that's in Zambia, Africa, husband and wife there, been there for many years and done a great job for the Lord. And I've been there. The first time I went at the end of the dry season. When I got there, it had not rained one drop for 7 months. I'm telling you, everything was dust. And there were trees that lived through it, but the ground vegetation, the surface there was gone. I've never been so thirsty in all my life. I could not drink enough. Hot and dry, day after day. That was only 7 months. Before I left, it started just a little bit of mist a couple days, and it was getting ready to enter into the rainy season where it would rain almost every day and replenish everything. But they went 3.5 years. There was no replenishing. According to my word, the purpose of the judgment, it's important to see, is to encourage repentance. Baal's supposed to be the god who could make rain. Encourage people to turn from Baal and turn to God. It was to expose Baal. Baal was supposed to be able to supply the rain and give good crops, but he couldn't do it. One rough-hewn man with a real backbone and the message of God said it's not going to rain, and it didn't because God said so. Baal couldn't do a thing about it. It was also to exalt Jehovah because Jehovah can stop the rain and he can start it again. You understand, when Elijah said at my word, it wasn't like he was saying, I can make it rain. What he was saying is, God will tell me when it's going to rain and I'll tell you. God can do what needs to be done. God's judgment and chastisements still have a purpose. When I talk about His judgments and His chastisements, it's things He causes as well as trials and tragedies that He allows for specific purposes in people's lives. Of course, the chastening hand of the Lord and the judgment of God is to encourage repentance. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, speaking of the chastening of the Lord, says, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He received." I'll tell you, I never liked it when I was getting spankings when I was a kid, but I'm thankful now I had them. Amen? I know my parents did that because they loved me. "For whom the Lord loveth." And it says in verse 10 of Hebrews 12, "These He does for our profit." For what purpose? That we might be partakers of His holiness. God uses that to turn us to Him and make us more like Him when we respond like we should. We would do well, I believe, I've made this a practice of my life, we would do well to search our hearts and our lives when problems and trials come our way. Now, I want to say this quickly. Not every problem is a matter of the chastening of the Lord. Sometimes God gives sickness so He can show that He can heal. Got a good example of that sitting here today. Amen? Amen. Praise God for that. Amen. But other times God brings sickness or hardship or heartache upon us as Christians. I'm telling you, of course, everybody knows this. You know, women get sick and they go on, but when men get sick, we really get sick. You know what I'm saying there? I get the flu or one of those bugs or whatever goes around. I've, I'm thinking, what can I repent of? I went over this. Anybody like that besides me? I still believe God's on His throne.
Amen.
You go through financial problems or whatever it ought to be. When we have trials and problems, we ought to search our hearts. Because God might be trying to tell us something. Not every problem is a matter of the chasing of the Lord, but some are. Things to evaluate in our lives are things like our prayer life, our faithfulness to God's house, our faithfulness in giving tithes and offerings like God would have us do, faithfulness in serving God, sinful behavior like language and wrong attitude and critical spirit and malicious thoughts and words and actions and bad entertainment. Here's the one that covers it all in one form or another is Christians neglecting God. We need to search our hearts on a regular basis concerning these matters. Many times God sends or allows trials as a rebuke for our wayward condition to encourage repentance, but also to expose Baal. To expose Baal. I'm putting Baal in quotes here. Satan and all of the false gods. To expose them. He lets us see that Satan and the things of this world cannot meet our greatest needs. Many, many people have come to Christ because they went way down the wrong road and realized this isn't doing for me what I thought it would do. Amen? And we find out that there's a God in heaven and can do for us what nobody else can do. Many times Christians go down that road a ways. And it serves as a rebuke when they start reaping what they sow. We need to understand God uses things in our lives. You know, the world cannot give us that joy that's unspeakable. It does not afford the peace that passes understanding. The world cannot give us contentment, certainly cannot give us salvation and a home in heaven. The world cannot give healing and blessings in the inner man like the Lord can do. He exposes the inadequacy of Baal. Would to God that every one of us would be honest in our lives, whether you're here today as an unsaved person or a Christian that's strayed away. To some one point or another, we'd be honest enough to say, hey, you know, this isn't working. This isn't all it was cracked up to be. You know, I've known people who were what I would call filthy rich, who knew they weren't happy, but they were so in love with their riches that they wouldn't repent and come to God. You know, the question all of us ought to face, do I want to be happy or do I want to be rich? Not that all of us have a choice to be rich. Of course, the answer is both, right? But I would rather have what money can't buy than have the money. We all need some of that to live, and I understand that. But some people live for how much they can accumulate. God also sends or allows trials in order to exalt Himself. He is God. He has everything we need. And He is everything we need. In this one verse, we can see Elijah the prophet. He believed and proclaimed that Jehovah is God. His life and ministry was God is God. I want to ask you this morning to consider, does your life proclaim that God is God? Are the things about your life would tell something to people about the holiness of God? About His love, about His mercy and grace, about His power to change lives. You know, I'm old enough, been saved long enough, there's not that many people around now who knew me before I was saved. Most people who know me as a saved person. And they haven't seen that change in my life, but they should be able to see that my life is different than most people's lives. You follow what I'm saying? By the way, kids, once you get this, adults, you can listen to this too. kids grow up a lot of times. I know peer pressure is a real thing, and adults succumb to it too. Sometimes kids who try to get serious about serving the Lord, they get to noticing if they do what they ought to do, they're going to be different from everybody else. And they're afraid they're going to be different. I want to say this to every Christian in here today. You ought to be afraid if you're not different. Because if you're what God wants you to be, you will be different. And you might suffer some criticism or some abuse about it, or somebody might neglect you in the cool groups and so forth, although I know some cool Christians in a right way. But the truth of the matter is, if you'll be what God wants you to be, you have something they don't know anything about. You have something far better than they'll ever have outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But take it as a challenge. I want my life. I'm not just talking about me. I'm talking about you, saying about you. Don't you want our lives to show people that God is God and help bring people to Him so they can have what we have and know what we know as a child of God? We need to be bold and have zeal and courage and faith to be an Elijah for God. Ahab the king was wicked. He loved Baal and hated God, and he hated the people of God. He led his nation into the judgment of God. And you know, none of us here are leading our nation, but we're leading somebody.
That's right.
And we ought to be wanting to, by our lives and our example and our words, we ought to be wanting to lead people to the Lord. Drought in that day was the proclamation of judgment, and the judgment of God may be more a part of our lives right now than what we might want to admit. I'm not saying that America is under the full-fledged judgment of God right now, because I don't think we are. But I think there's things going on in our nation today that the judgment of God and the blessings of God and the hand of God are being pulled away. There have been some special hard knocks, haven't there? It's just a good thing when people repent and turn to God. It's tragic when people refuse to do so. Good understanding, that's the understanding of the Word of God. Good understanding giveth favor, that's favor with God. But the way of transgressors is hard. In Sunday school, and I'm almost done here, in Sunday school, I talked about a lady who said it's so hard to do what's right. I'm telling you, it's no picnic after you've lived a life that's wrong. And as you live a life that's wrong. The way of transgressors, that is sinners, people who disobey God, it's a hard road to go. It's good when people repent. I want to ask you today, is there something that you need to repent of? Do you need to do some honest repenting in your life? Do you need to be saved? You're not sure that if you died right now that you're on your way to heaven. You could be saved today. You could come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today. The Bible says it requires in your heart repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's needed in the lives of the unsaved. I can only begin to tell you a little bit about what it's like to be a child of God. But I remember as an 18-year-old, and many years before that, I remember worrying about, when I went to sleep at night, what if I don't wake up? What if I'm like my friend that I graduated with the summer after we graduated, was hit by a car and killed and went out into eternity? What about my friend? What if I'm like my friend who was killed in Vietnam, went out into eternity? What if that happened to me? And I know what it's like to worry about that. And I come to the place of receiving Christ, and I don't worry about that anymore. If there's anything that would make me uncomfortable, it might be the process of dying. But I think dying in Jesus Christ will be a great experience when the time comes, if the trumpet doesn't sound first. Best thing you could ever do for yourself and those you care about is receive Jesus Christ as Savior. And once you've done that, as a Christian, learn to be an honest, consistent repenter. Hear and heed the call of God as He speaks to your heart through His Word and by His Spirit. Let's stand together with heads bowed.